Lord, as we gather as your people today, we pray that you would give us ears to be able to receive and eyes to see. Lord, that you would be working powerfully in our lives to draw us to you. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as many of you know, Julie and I lived in New York City when we first got married. And the thing about New York City is, which I'm sure a lot of you know, it's a city filled with a lot of really wealthy people. I mean, really wealthy people. And to cater to these elite people that live there, there are stores that sell high-end fashion, jewelry, and artwork. And these are the sort of places where, you know, you see a suit, it's marked down to $5,000 and it's considered a bargain. That kind of place. Well, I never feel comfortable in those sort of places. And I walk in and I just sense that they're looking at me saying, oh, you don't belong here. But my wife, Julie, she's completely different than me. She'll just walk really confidently into these places, you know, like she belongs there. And she'll allow the salespeople to show her things. She'll even, like if we're in an art place, she'll say, oh, could you hold that painting up? And you look at it and she'll allow them to put jewelry on her hands and things like that. And she does it so confidently. You know, I begin to think, well, she must be a millionaire or something and is... Got cash stashed somewhere. So what's the difference between me and my wife? You know, why does she feel drawn to those places and I don't? You know, we both grew up in middle-class families. You know, we both have a college education. We both, you know, lived in New York. But my wife, you know, just has no sense that she's below anybody else. She doesn't. You know, she just walks right in. And I love that about her, that she's so confident about who she is. And so, you know, these money things just don't matter to her. She just is really confident about who she is as a person. You know, how we think about ourselves really matters. It really matters what we think about ourselves. So do you know who you are? And do you walk in the identity in which you've been called to be? So in John's first letter, he's writing to disciples of Jesus, people just like you and me in the first century. And he's writing them to really encourage them, to build them up at this time, showing them how to live their lives in a world which is a hard place to live in sometimes. And in particular, he describes for them how the love of God is being perfected in their lives. And so he's shown them that, you know, that begins with being born again in the Spirit, and then being joined together with your brothers and sisters in fellowship. And now we're going to see another aspect of that love of God being perfected in us. And that is that there is anointing of the Holy Spirit on God's people. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to 1 John chapter 2. So we're moving to the second chapter now. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 27 today. 1 John chapter 2. 15 to 27. Now, we're not going to start at verse 15 yet. We'll get to verse 15 later, but we're going to start kind of in the middle of this passage in verse 20. In verse 20. And there, John makes a bold statement to his readers. He says, "You have been anointed by the Holy Spirit." You know, nothing illustrates God's love for us more than the anointing that we've received from the Holy Spirit. Now, the word anoint simply means to apply oil to something. So when we apply oil to it, it's So it's a pointing. So when in the Old Testament, they put oil on objects, it would be a way to consecrate it. In other words, it would be a way to set it aside for God's special use. So Aaron and his sons, they were anointed with oil for their service in the tent of meeting. And their anointing indicated that of all of the families, of all the tribes in Israel, they were empowered to serve the Lord as his priests. Nobody else could. It was just the family of Aaron. And their anointing endowed them with a certain authority, and it wasn't shared with any of their tribes in Israel. Now, in later Israel, The prophets, like Samuel, anointed men chosen by God to be king. And so on one occasion, Samuel anointed David as the king. He poured oil over him, and the Holy Spirit came upon David with power. And David, at that point, possessed the authority, because anointing always has with it authority to be king over Israel, and it empowered him to carry out his role. So he received both authority and he received power as he received the Holy Spirit. Now, when John says, "You've been anointed by the Holy One," it means that God has placed his Spirit that identifies us forever as belonging to him. It's like his mark is left on us. And so we're connected to God. The Spirit gives us a connection to God that's always present with us. And that reality is meant to influence the way that we think, and that reality is meant to guide us into all truth as we walk through life. Now, the anointing is God's mark giving us authority, and it represents to the world that we have a special calling. And do you know what that calling is? Well, I think Peter summarizes that well. And this is, so think about this. This is for you today. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You've been empowered with spiritual gifts for the work of ministry that you've been called to." Now, so just take a moment to reflect on that, to reflect on how much God loves you and how much God has invested in you. And yet in reality, many professing disciples of Jesus struggle in life because they really don't understand the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon them. They lack an understanding of God's love for them and how much he's invested in them. And so they get sidetracked, they get deceived, you know, just unaware of what they have and believing that they're somehow just like everybody else in the world. And without a proper grasp of God's love for us and that anointing that's been placed on us, we live our lives oblivious to the subtle deceptions that seek to control our lives by enticing us to love the world rather than to love God. John says this, now we get to the beginning of the passage in verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things of this world." You know, for John, there is an inevitable conflict between the world, with the world, if the soul is to grow in Christ. We should feel that conflict with the world. In other words, if we just naturally kind of just go with the flow of the world, then something is wrong. And the reason for this is because the world is the realm that doesn't recognize Christ. It's a sinister sphere where God does not rule, filled with the influence of dangerous deceivers. The world is characterized by an unholy trinity that John describes in verse 16. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. And so loving the world should be a danger sign to us. If we really love the world, it should be a danger sign to us. As John says in the second part of verse 15, he says, "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So authentic love of the Father requires reception of God's love as revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And from there, to be loved from the Father, for there to be love from the Father, there must be a prior love by the Father that's willingly received by the sinner. You know, we acknowledge that we utterly need a Savior, that we receive that love. And then in receiving that love, we have the capacity to love the Father in return. It's why we have to be born again, because literally there has to be a transformation of our hearts so that we're not the same people anymore. And that transformation then leads us into entering a new kind of existence. The world will seduce us if we don't lay hold of the authority and the power that we have through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, and this is the second point that John wants to make, that we will be overcome when the days of evil come. That evil days are coming, and we won't be able to survive that. Look at verse 18. John writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming." You know, did you know that John's letters are the only places where we find the word Antichrist in the Bible? So they're not found anywhere else. And the Antichrist is a supernatural being, likely a human representative of the incarnation of the evil one. In the book of Revelation, also written by John, it describes one empowered by Satan who will oppose Christ in the last day. Now, throughout history, there's been all kinds of speculation about, well, who is the Antichrist or who will the Antichrist be? So during the Middle Ages, the Antichrist was believed to be a Jew who would be brought up in all forms of evil and who would be accepted as the Messiah by the Jews, and those Christians who didn't convert would be tortured and killed. Now, later, during the Reformation, Martin Luther had another idea of the Antichrist, and he was convinced that the Pope was the true Antichrist, who has raised himself over and set himself against Christ. And in this country, we've had all kinds of ideas about who the Antichrist are. In fact, some of our presidents have been thought that they would be Antichrist, from John F. Kennedy to Ronald Reagan and Barack Obama. Freudian slip there. But most likely, the Antichrist that we're waiting for has yet appeared on the earth. But until his coming, until the Antichrist comes, there will be forerunners of the Antichrist that John calls Antichrists. And these are people of influence, straying from the faith, who lead others into a ruinous course. And two of the perhaps most famous antichrists that I don't think anybody would agree are antichrists were Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. You know, they were antichrists. Most antichrists, though, are not well known, but they exert considerable influence over people nevertheless. And how do we know them? Well, John says in verse 22, they are the people who deny the Father and the Son. And therefore, antichrists are all around us and are dangerous because we think that they're innocuous. But they do have a few characteristics that we need to be aware of. First, they present a false concept of the world, one that says that there's no God or spiritual realm. And second, they seek the approval of the gods of this world. And third, they have ungodly priorities and values. Now, how many of you... And be honest, how many of you would submit yourself to an antichrist? Go on. Yeah, nobody's going to raise their hand, are they? Not being used to silly. No one's going to raise their hand. No one's going to raise their hand, right? Yeah, exactly. But the thing about antichrists is that they don't advertise themselves, do they? You know, they're not going to wear a t-shirt that says, "Hey, I'm an antichrist." You know, and so it's you know, we have to figure this out on our own. The Spirit of God inside of us needs to give us discernment. And so it's a subtle thing that we need to be aware of. It's not even going to be generally agreed upon in the church. And yet their influence is around us. More dangerously, we unwittingly give Antichrist undue influence in our lives, and we may not even know it. They might be amongst us in our relationships. They might be in places where we work and socialize, or in the media that we use. And we may not even realize that they are causing us any harm because it's so subtle. And yet, they may be slowly destroying our self-esteem, altering our belief systems, or giving us permission to engage in unhealthy, addictive behaviors. So when Simeon was young, we would go to Disneyland periodically because he liked going to Disneyland. And as you probably know, when you get on the monorail, there's a recording that goes on. And the recording says, "Disneyland, the happiest place on earth." And they keep saying this over and over again. Now, it's a harmless advertising slogan, right? But is it? Because what Disneyland is doing, it's establishing happiness as an important value, and it's audaciously proclaiming that it, among all the places on earth, is the happiest place on earth. And the fact is, a lot of people must believe it. Because before 2020, 120 million people annually spent their vacation time there and spent more than $100 a ticket to find happiness in a fantasy world of rides, make-believe characters, and stunts. You know, we live in a world where everything around us is presenting us with a view of reality, value systems, norms of behavior that often stand in tension, if not in opposition, to who we are in Christ. And over time, if not kept in check, these alternative views of reality and value systems can begin to poison our spirituality. So I was reading something interesting the other day. So according to Illinois scientist William Walsh, Beethoven may have poisoned himself inadvertently. So after studying strands of his body hair, it turns out that the scientist says that he discovered that Beethoven's body had 100 times the normal amount of lead. And he concluded that Beethoven's untimely death at the age of 57 may have been from lead poisoning. So it turns out that Beethoven, he used to find refreshment going to this mineral spa, but this mineral spa was actually contaminated with lead. And so here you'd go, and who knows how many times a week or month he would go there, but he would go for relaxation, not realizing that he was slowly putting his body to death. And spiritual poison is like that. You know, people often engage in practices and embrace ideas that are spiritually poisonous. They may think there's no harm to it. It's just a way to relax and escape, so they say. But in reality, they're gradually being poisoned to eternal death. In order to counteract the world, the realities of our world, and the antichrists that are here, we must abide in the anointing that we've been given. That's the point that he wants to make. So look at verse 24. John writes, "If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." So what does he mean by abide? Now, we find the best answer actually not in this letter, because he doesn't really define it here, but in his gospel, in the Gospel of John, and particularly in chapter 15. And there it turns out that abiding is a mode of living in which Christ is the root and branches upon which humans exist, completely dependent on leaves, completely dependent on him, like leaves on a grapevine. And so, as God's anointed people, we're connected to the Son through the Spirit. And as long as we find our sustenance in that root, we will be healthy and bear fruit. But if we seek our substance outside of the root, then we will wither and eventually fall off the plant. We abide in Christ when we spend time with him. You know, it's spending time with him. I mean, one of the reasons, in fact, one of the most important reasons to come and worship the Lord together is that it's a chance to abide in the Lord and a chance to abide in his presence. All relationships need nurture, don't they? I mean, what happens in our marriages when we don't spend time with our spouses? They begin to wither, don't they? But time spent together can, in the presence of the Lord, can rejuvenate and build a relationship. We spend time with Christ when we praise him, when we worship him, when we acknowledge him daily, when we read his word, when we cry out to him for help. In other words, the more that that our Lord is the center of our thoughts, our practices, the things that we do, the motivations that we take, the more that we are abiding in him. On the other hand, the more that we love the world around us, and the more a world that denies who he is and the spiritual realm, the slower we put ourselves to spiritual death. When we abide in Christ, we find ourselves. We discover the authority that we've been given. You know, we have authority in the spiritual realm. And that's why we can pray, you know, in the name of Jesus, because we've been given a certain authority. When Jesus cast out demons and healed people, he did so because of the authority he'd been given. And we've been given a similar authority. It is also when we abide in him that we discover our spiritual gifts. We discover how the Lord has uniquely made us with gifts that are meant to be used for the edification of the kingdom of God. And so today, you know, as we gather as God's people, you have a choice. And the question for you today is, where will you abide? What will you think about? What will you preoccupy your mind with? What will you do? What will you allow to speak into your life? The choices that you're making today may have eternal consequences. And so it's important where we abide. It's important where we're dwelling moment by moment, day by day. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you for the incredible gift that you have given us. Thank you that you have marked us as your own, that you have anointed us with your Holy Spirit, that you have called us a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that we are not like everyone else in this world. And I just pray that today, Lord, you would give us each a greater revelation of that identity that we have. I pray that you would just break every thought that says, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve this. None of us are worthy, are we, Lord? None of us are. We're all unworthy. But this is your grace. It is your grace that you have just poured on us. And so we just come with thankful hearts, Lord. Pray that you reveal to us those areas of our lives that we've opened ourselves up to the thinking of this world, to the powers of this world. And I just invite you now to just take a moment to just repent of those things, whatever the Lord might be showing to you right now. Turn away from them. Teach us to abide in you now, moment by moment, day by day, to find our strength in you, to find our hope in you. And we just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.